This is the third class given by Brother Andrew Walker on the overall theme, The Risen Lord. The title of his third class is Head Over All.
Well, good morning, everyone. I couldn't help being amused that the purpose of signing up for the hikes is not to prevent people falling over the falls, but just so you can count how many have fallen. Okay, on Monday morning, we thought in the two sessions then, firstly about the risen Lord. We thought about his resurrection, and we thought about how he appeared after his resurrection to his disciples. And in the second session, we thought mainly about the events in the Acts of the Apostles. You'll recall how Luke begins Acts by speaking of the things that Jesus began to do and to teach, which are recorded in the Gospel, and then the things that he continued to do through the lives of his apostles, and ultimately by God's grace through us, that are recorded in the Acts. What I want to do in this morning's session is to think about his exaltation. And in fact, today and tomorrow, I would like to think about what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing now. His work on our behalf, his work for the church. And I've called this session Head Over All. And at the time I chose this as a subtitle, it hadn't struck me that exact phrase is used in the Old Testament and in the New. In the Old Testament, we read these words, which I think are in a hymn, in our hymn book. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth are yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. And those words are, of course, addressed to the Almighty God. They're spoken by David at the time when he brings the ark into Jerusalem. And now in the New Testament, and we will turn to this passage later, we see it referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that transition that I want to think about. But since we're thinking about the transition, we need to begin, I think, by thinking just for a little about the status of our Lord during his ministry, who he was while he was preaching, while he was physically on the earth. And then secondly, I want to think about his exaltation now. And then lastly, I would like to think about what the implications of these things are on our prayers, about how we should present our prayers. So, to begin at the beginning, these are words that the angel spoke to Joseph before the birth of the Lord Jesus. Interestingly, the scriptures are consistent that the angel appears in person to Mary, but in a vision to Joseph. I don't quite know what to make of that. I've just observed it as a fact. But these are the words of the angel. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Two names there. You shall call his name Jesus, the angel says to Joseph, but they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, to my knowledge, Emmanuel was never used as a name of the Lord Jesus. Jesus, yes, he's consistently referred to as Jesus of Nazareth. But they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. I think he's not describing a name, but a character, a person, who he was. He became Emmanuel, God with us, because he was a manifestation of God. And so the name was appropriate. And of course we can reflect that when the Almighty God himself revealed his name to Moses in the book of Exodus, what he described was his character, his person. The Lord God, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, and so on. So the name of the name of God describes his character, describes who he is. And of course the words are very similar to the words that the Gospel writer John uses in the first chapter of his Gospel. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is God with us. We're familiar, of course, to the idea of the name of God being borne by others. God speaks in Exodus of an angel. Behold, I send my angel before you to guard you on the way, to bring you the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for my name is in him. Now, the angels seem to have had names, Gabriel, Michael, and so on. And so again, God is not speaking of, it seems to me, of the name of the angel, but of his character, his person, his authority. The angel carried the authority of God, and so to disobey the angel was to disobey God. It was true of the nation themselves. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Those words taken from Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. So an angel was called by God's name, the people were called by God's name, even the house, the temple in Jerusalem, is called by God's name. Has this house, which is called by thy name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Go now to the place that was at Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. It didn't mean that the temple was named after God. It meant that it was God's dwelling place, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it. So the place that bore God's name was the place where he lived, the place where he dwelt. And we can see that as being true of the angel and of the people, and indeed of the building. And now we see it as true of the Lord Jesus Christ. In him, all the fullness of God, in him dwelt all the fullness of God bodily. So what the Almighty did was to take something of himself and cause it to dwell in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a beautiful touch at the start of John's Gospel, where John the Baptist, at the baptism of the Lord Jesus, records this. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain. The word means abide, to remain, to stay, to live. This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God. So when the Spirit in the form of a dove came and settled on the Lord Jesus Christ, it was a sign to John that when the dove came and settled on him, it was a sign that the Spirit of God was dwelling in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's almost as though, as in Genesis, we read of the Spirit hovering over the face of the waters. Almost as though ever since creation, the Spirit has hovered looking for somewhere to land. And now, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, it could settle on him and dwell, because in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Names, of course, are descriptive things. Christine's mother's maiden name is short. And there's no specific way of knowing why they're called short, except that none of them are over-ambitious in the height department. There's a tendency for them to be slightly little. And I suspect that years ago, some of them were not very tall and they came to be called short. And the genes have carried the characteristic as well as the name down to this generation. My name, Walker, simply means someone who years ago, it's a Northern England name, and it means someone who earned a living by whitening wool, by treading on it with fuller's earth. They would take the wool from a sheep, mix it with fuller's earth and water, and then people were paid to walk on it in order to whiten and I suppose remove the grease from the wool, and they were called walkers. So presumably somewhere in my ancestry there's someone who earned a living doing that. Names are descriptive things, they're not merely labels. We tend to regard names these days as something that we put in a form on a box, but it used not to be like that. And of course surnames used to be merely ways of distinguishing between Christian names, so that particularly in Wales, in Britain, people were called Jones the Butcher, for instance, if they were a butcher. Or Di is a Welsh Christian name, so you might, if you were an undertaker, you might be called Di the Death. That was a joke. Okay, if I prompt you when something's funny, and then you can laugh. The company I used to work for, my boss went to Japan, and he gave a presentation to this big audience of Japanese businessmen, and he told a joke which I can't remember. And at the end of the joke, the audience burst out laughing, and he thought, well, that went pretty well. And afterwards, he was talking to the person who'd been translating for him. He didn't speak Japanese, of course. And he said to the translator, that joke went pretty well, didn't it? And the translator said, well, yes, they didn't understand the joke, but after you'd finished, I said, Mr. Rambert has just told a joke. So the audience burst out laughing. So we'll keep going like that, shall we? Okay. Okay, so to bear the name of God means to be the place where God dwells. And to know the name of God means to know God, to have a personal relationship with him. We read in one of the Psalms, those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are saved. It doesn't mean, of course, that the name itself is some sort of mantra, some sort of protection. It means that the knowledge of God, sharing your life with God, is the protection. If he dwells in you and with you, then he will care for you and provide for you, and you will ultimately be safe, however hard and difficult the road may be along the way. And so Jesus himself speaks of the work that he was doing on the earth in these words from John 17. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And then look at the second half of that quotation. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. This idea of ownership is quite surprising, isn't it? Jesus is saying, they used to belong to you, Father, and you gave them to me, these disciples. They were your property, under your care, and now you've handed them over to me, to my care. And I have manifested your name to them. So just as God was manifested in Christ, so Christ manifested his Father to the disciples. And of course these well-known words in John chapter 14 are very compelling, but their implications are very deep, it seems to me. Jesus said to him, to Philip, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and this is enough for us. And Jesus says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? God is dwelling in Christ and Christ is dwelling in God. They are inseparable. I and my Father are one, he says. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. So when Jesus spoke, he was not speaking his own words. It was God who was speaking. And the people listening thought they were hearing the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, but actually they were hearing the words of God. The Father who... The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. They're not my words, they're the words of my Father. And that's true of the actions as well. The Father who dwells in me does his works. So again, in just the same way as when on Monday we were thinking about the early days of the church and the apostles' healing work turns out to be the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord confirming their words with signs following. So Jesus says the same. His actions are not his, but the actions of his Father. And so there is this chain of the manifestation of God, firstly in his Son, and secondly through his Son. In the words and actions of the disciples. And so we see the exalted status that the Lord Jesus Christ had, even before his death. He was no mere man, no ordinary man. He was the Word of God made flesh. It's as though God saying to us, okay, you have trouble understanding what I'm like. We human beings are lovers of tangible things, aren't we? We struggle with abstract ideas. There are not many John Launchbury's around who are happy with abstract mathematics. The rest of us like things that we can handle and touch and feel. And it seems to me that the Almighty God has said, okay, you struggle with abstract things? Well, I'll show you what I'm like as a human being. That you can touch and handle and feel. That's what I'm like. So you don't need to worry anymore. Look at the Lord Jesus and you will see me. He who has seen me has seen the Father. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That God is invisible, he can't be seen, he can only be imagined, and we struggle to imagine him, don't we? But many have different ideas of precisely what God is like. But the Lord Jesus Christ is his image, the invisible God made real, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. In everything. He might be preeminent. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And so, in the Lord Jesus Christ, God was made tangible and real. He whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. And I think we see this in some of the events that are recorded in the Gospels. Let's just look at one or two. If you'd like to turn to Mark chapter 5. There's the recording there of the time when Jesus healed the woman with what the Authorized Version calls an issue of blood. Mark chapter 5, verse 24. You'll recall that Jesus is on his way to heal Jairus' daughter. Verse 24 of Mark chapter 5. A great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. She'd suffered much under many physicians, she'd spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. Interesting that Luke the doctor, he's a bit more polite about doctors than Mark is. It's Mark who records that that all the doctors had done was take all her money and make her worse. Do you think during those 12 years she'd prayed to be healed? Had she simply gone to the doctors and wasted her money? Or had she been praying? Surely she had, surely. Surely she's a godly woman, someone who believed in the care of a loving father, who surely must have prayed for those 12 years that she would be healed. And for reasons that neither she nor we understand, God had delayed and waited, as he does, because God, as we said on Monday, has his own time for things. The man at the beautiful gate in the temple had been waiting for over 40 years, you recall. And so she had been ill for 12 years, and all that happened was that she got worse. Until the Lord Jesus Christ walked past. And she thought to herself, all I need to do is to touch him. In fact, not even to touch him, just touch the hem of his garment. And so she risks, well, maybe not her life, but she certainly risks injury in this vast crowd that's thronging around him, with everybody pushing, trying to get to Jairus' house. Imagine the risks involved in getting down on your knees in a pushing crowd in order to touch the hem of a man's garment. But she is totally convinced now that this is the time when she will be healed. I'm sure she's been praying for 12 years, but now it is different. There is someone whom she can touch. Someone who's physical, someone who's there. The difference, of course, is not in God, not in the Lord Jesus Christ, but in her. God is not now any longer a distant person that she has only to imagine. However strong her faith might have been, but now there is someone whom she can touch. And she touches the hem of his garment, and in so doing, she is healed. That, it seems to me, is part of the reason why God wanted to send his son in person, why the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Only part of the reason, of course. There's so much more behind the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The words of both Martha and Mary to Jesus: Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Martha says it first, and then Mary. If only you'd been physically present, everything would have been all right, they say. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus is perfectly capable of healing people at a distance, but his physical presence and an awareness of his physical presence made a difference to Martha and Mary, as it did to the sick woman. Just look at another example, back three chapters to Mark chapter 2. This is the time when four friends bring a paralyzed man into the house in Capernaum. Interestingly, you might notice in verse 1, it says, and when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported, this is what it says in my Bible, that he was at home. Now, I think the AV says that he was in the house, which is not actually saying anything very much, is it? But the Greek word, as I understand it, is specifically talking about the place where you live. You'll recall that Jesus had been rejected at Nazareth, and it seems that he and some or all of the rest of his family, his mother and his brothers, moved, maybe even had to move away from Nazareth, and they chose to go and live in Capernaum. Seems likely that this was actually their house that was having the roof torn off it. I think I'd be a little disappointed if we got back home to England and discovered that somebody had removed the roof of our house while we were away. But Jesus seems quite happy that here is his house being pulled about in this way. But it's not that particularly that I wanted to talk about. When Jesus sees their faith in verse 5, he says to the paralyzed man, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And there are scribes there, and they're pretty upset by Jesus saying this. They say, hang on a minute, how is it that this carpenter from Nazareth is going around forgiving sins. It's for God to forgive sins, not for anybody else. And that's quite right, of course. If Ted were to come and hit me, it would be no good Brother Paul saying, "That's okay, Ted, I forgive you." The person who carries out the forgiveness is the person who is injured. Our sins are sins against God. What right has a carpenter from Nazareth to forgive sins? Who can forgive sins but God only, the scribes said. But that's the point, isn't it? Here was God revealed in a human form. It was God forgiving the man's sins through his son. They were the actions of God, the words of God. They merely came from the mouth of the carpenter. Why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus' explanation, verse 10, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And then he heals the man, just as a token, as a proof that he really does have authority. And the word authority there is the word, it's a word that we'll come across later, but it's a very, very strong, powerful word. It's more than power. You could say the engine of a motor car has power, but it's directed where the driver takes it, hopefully. Jesus is saying, "I have not only power, but I have the right to decide. I have the freedom to determine how this power is going to be used." That's the difference between the word power and the word authority. Jesus has authority on earth to forgive sins, and therefore he heals the sick of the palsy. And we read in Matthew, in the parallel account, "When the crowds heard it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men." Now, we shouldn't be nervous about this. This is something for us to rejoice in, it seems to me, what we're learning here about the Lord Jesus. Just think back, it seems to me, to what seems to be a very parallel record back in Genesis. This is the time when God reveals to Abraham that Sarah is to have a son and that Sodom is going to be destroyed. I'm looking in Exodus, Genesis chapter 18. It seems as the chapter begins to be a perfectly ordinary, mundane occasion, and I'm sure that that's what Abraham thought it was. There he is, sitting under the trees, sunbathing or reading a book or dreaming, and suddenly he sees three men walking by. It was probably a strange thing to happen in the heat of the day. I suspect that people used to travel either in the morning or the evening, but this is lunchtime. And these three men appear. And Abraham lifts up his eyes and looks, and behold, three men are standing in front of him. And you'll recall how Abraham prepares a meal. They kill the fatted calf and they make cakes. And they present it to these men. It must actually take a long time to cook a calf, I fancy. Several hours. But they must have been through this process. Maybe they're like their calves rare. But in the end, they all sit down together and they share this meal under the trees in Mamre, in the shade. And of course, Abraham's provided water for their feet to be washed. But then suddenly in verse 22, we read that the men turn from there and go towards Sodom, and Abraham still stood before the Lord, stood before Yahweh. And evidently, this is an angel. It is an angel whom God has sent, but he is described as the Lord. And the dialogue that follows about saving the people of Sodom, you know, this negotiation, this sort of reverse auction that Abraham conducts, trying to persuade the Lord to save the people of Sodom. You see how, well, verse 26, for instance, the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous people in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. This is God not only speaking, but having the right to decide. The angel doesn't have to say, excuse me a minute, I'll just consult the Father. The Lord God has given him authority to decide what is going to happen to the people of Sodom. And this, it seems to me, applies not only to this one angel, but to the other two who have travelled to Sodom. I mean, if we look in the next chapter, which begins the two angels, presumably the other two who left Abraham during chapter 18, the two angels come to Sodom in the evening, and there is Lot sitting in the gate. And then there's a similar negotiation, isn't there? Lot does not want to flee to the hills. He wants to flee to this little city, which is called Zoar. So verse 20 of Genesis chapter 19. Lot says, behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and this is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one, and my life will be saved? And the angel says, behold, I grant you this favour also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. So these angels too were given not just power, but authority as well to decide. And of course Jesus was greater than the angels. The angels are ministering spirits sent to work forth his will. But the angels are greater still. The Lord Jesus Christ is greater still. He's no mere messenger. What's true of the angels is far more true of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus uses these words of himself in the Gospel of John. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority, same word again, he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And again, 12 chapters later on, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. The authority that Jesus is describing there is an authority to give life, to give eternal life to those who came to him. I am come, he says, that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And so in a world full of darkness, full of dead people, the light shines, and to those who come to the light, the Lord gives life, eternal life, a quality of life that's shared with him and with the Lord God, and which is unfading, which will lead into everlasting life. You have given him authority to give eternal life to all whom you have given me. And this was something over and above the power that the angels had. Of the angels, he said, we read in Hebrews, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Something beyond what could ever be said of the angels is said of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honour because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for every man. And so we turn now to consider his exaltation. We've thought of his almighty status, of his authority during his ministry. Now we will think of the added authority that he carries subsequently. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All this is done by God. It's God who is highly exalted, God who has bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And as I suggested earlier, it seems to me that this is not to do with a name, a handle, nomenclature. This is to do with a character, a personality, a status. God has bestowed on him the status that is above every status, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Every knee on earth, yours and mine, we should bow our knee, literally, perhaps, metaphorically, certainly, we should bow our knee before him. And our tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. And when we do so, we are not merely glorifying him, but we're glorifying the Father as well, who has done all this. None of this happens despite the Father. This happens because of the Father. This is the work of the Father. And when we give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are glorifying his Father. And now, at the end of Matthew, after his resurrection, Jesus says to his disciples, all authority. He was speaking earlier of authority to give eternal life. Now he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He is exalted, forever exalted, as the words go in the song from Praise the Lord. This is the subject of our session this morning, head over all. You'll recall how the phrase was used of the Almighty God in the second book of Chronicles. And now it is used of the Lord Jesus Christ in the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1. What is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places? So God has exalted, not merely literally, not merely taken his son from the earth and brought him to himself. Not just exalted in that sense, but exalted in status. So that now he is, just ponder these words, he is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but in the one to come. So this is something that applies not merely in the future but now. It applies in this age and in the one to come. And he is exalted as head over all, not merely above all rule and authority and power and dominion, but far above anything else that you or I can conceive of, apart from God himself. He is exalted. He has been given rule and authority and power and dominion so much greater than any human president or king, than any angel, than anything else in creation. He is greater. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things. But still, it seems to me there's a focus. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. We saw on Monday, when we thought about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we saw how there was a focus to the people that he appeared to. He didn't appear to the crowds, he didn't appear to the Romans, to the Jewish leaders. He merely appeared to those few disciples. Okay, there were 500 at once on one occasion, but in general, they were small, quiet occasions in which he appeared to individuals, to small groups of people who cared about him. And the focus was on those who believed in him. And it seems to me that this verse is telling us that that is still the same. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. On this rock, Jesus said to Peter, on this rock I will build my church. That's a big statement, it seems to me. It's the Lord Jesus saying what he was here for, what his purpose in life was. It was to build his church. The foundation stone had been laid, and on it he would build individuals here and there, scattered all over the world, across the ages. He would build his church made out of living stones. He would do the building, he says. I will build. And it is my church that is going to be built. There seems to me to be a very close and helpful parallel between the situation of the Lord Jesus Christ and that of Joseph in the land of Egypt. Pharaoh says to Joseph in Genesis 41, you shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. And so Pharaoh takes the signet ring from his hand. You'll remember how I said on Monday that a signet, a sign, is a mark of identifying an individual. Signet rings had seals on them, didn't they? And you would pour hot wax or something into something and then impress the mark of the ring. And it showed ownership, it showed origin, it showed protection. And Pharaoh takes the ring from his hand and puts it on Joseph's hand. So Joseph is carrying the mark of Pharaoh. He has Pharaoh's authority to take decisions. Moreover, Pharaoh says to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. So it seems to me is the relationship between God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I've put the words from Genesis on the left-hand side and now some words from the New Testament on the right. Pharaoh says to Joseph, you shall be over my house. The writer to the Hebrews says, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house. And the words from the end of Genesis, I am Pharaoh and without your consent no one shall lift up hand. So I am Pharaoh, Pharaoh says. You know, I am still the figurehead in Egypt. You still report to me, but I have delegated you all the authority of running the country. And then we read in Corinthians, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. So it does not include the Almighty God. God is not subject to his Son. But everything else is. All things are put in subjection under his feet. And it's interesting when we look at the book of Revelation to see how that works out. These words are from the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 2. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Words that in Revelation are applied to the Lord Jesus himself. As when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Just turn to Revelation and have a look at some of the words from the letters that are addressed to the churches. The book is not addressed to the world as a whole. This is not a message for the whole of creation. It's a message for the churches, the seven churches in John's day and for us today. See how there are these common features of the letters. The church in Ephesus, chapter 2 and verse 2. I know your works, Jesus says. I know what's going on in your church. I understand you. I think we can imagine Jesus speaking with a different tone of voice to these different churches. I think in some of them he might have said, I know your works. I know what's going on. In other places he might have put an arm around a shoulder and said, I know your works. I understand. But always he knows. Always he's there. He's the one who's walking among the candlesticks, as he's described in chapter 1. He's the one who has the seven stars in his right hand. The candlesticks which are the churches, the stars which are the angels of the churches. He walks among them. That's where he is. That's what his life is about. It's about his churches. On this rock I will build my church. And he holds in his hand the angels, presumably the elders of the seven churches. And Jesus does not only know what is going on, but he acts in his churches. Look later on in chapter 2, verse 5. Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, remember therefore from when you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Jesus was not merely a passive observer. He was not just marking them out of 10. He was living among them. He was walking. Not standing among them, you notice. He was walking among them. And taking action in the churches. So that in other places he promises them protection and safety. Just at random, chapter 3 and verse 5. Verse 4, he says, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. This is not just an ecclesial matter. Jesus does not merely know what the church is like in Portland or Knoll or wherever. The Lord Jesus Christ knows about all the individuals too. And even when the churches are failing, he knows those who are still faithful. And even when the church is succeeding, he knows the individuals who need to pull their socks up. He walks among the churches, he knows the individuals, and he says in verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. So Jesus makes a personal promise to those in the church at Sardis and everywhere else. Jesus walks among our churches. And he knows about us all. And all of this is summed up, it seems to me, back in chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. My Bible has. We're used to the words of Daniel, aren't we? The Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives them to whomsoever he will. Now the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the ruler of kings on earth. For the sake of the church, I am the one who decides what goes on the earth. Because I am building my church, that's my role, my function. What does that mean? We've got 2 minutes, have we? Right, quickly. I want to say something about our prayers, because it seems to me that this has quite profound implications on how we should pray, on what we should think about how we should phrase our prayers. But the most important thing I want to say is that it seems to me this is not something that we should get hung up about. This is not something that should be an issue. This is not something that should upset people. It's interesting looking in the Acts and elsewhere in the New Testament. There are clearly prayers that are addressed to the Lord Jesus. The words of Stephen, just before his death. He cries out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Falling to his knees, he cries out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. He's just seen a vision of the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And now he appeals to him to receive his life and not to hold this sin against them. Again from the book of Revelation, Worthy are you. Words addressed to the Lord Jesus. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. And I've only included two examples, not because there are only two, but just to make the point that there are clearly prayers in the New Testament that are addressed to the Lord Jesus. And at the same time, there are clearly prayers that are addressed to the Almighty God. These words from Acts: "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." So those words are clearly addressed to God himself. Cornelius is described as a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. But in general, reading Acts under the places of the New Testament, it really is very hard to tell. Some people claim to have done a count, you know, so many prayers are addressed to Jesus and so many prayers are addressed to God. And I don't know how you can do that, because in many cases it really is impossible to tell. And that seems to me to be a not insignificant fact. Just, again, two examples. When they were choosing a new apostle to take over from Judas, they pray and they say, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen." Now you might think to yourself, well, Jesus chose the 12 originally, so clearly they would pray now to him for guidance. But he doesn't say so. It's not clear precisely who is being spoken to. Paul, when he called the elders of the church at Ephesus to Miletus, he kneels down and prays with them all. But there's no distinction. It doesn't say he prayed to God or he prayed to the Lord Jesus Christ. In general, it is difficult to distinguish. And this is an interesting set of verses, all taken from a couple of chapters in the Gospel of John. John chapter 14, verse 13, Jesus says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You pray to me," Jesus says, "and I'll do it. If you're asking in my name, I will do it. I will answer your prayers." But then, a few verses later on, he says, "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you." What's this saying? This apparent confusion. And finally, chapter 16, "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God." The big message to me that comes from those verses is that there is no real distinction between speaking to the Father and speaking to the Son. Isn't that what we've learned all along? When Abraham talked to the angel, he was speaking to God. When the woman touched the hem of his garment, it was God, God's power, God manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was from God that the healing came. And yet it was the hem of Jesus' garment that he touched. Is it not true that if when we listen to the words of Jesus, we're listening to the words of God? That when we see the actions of Jesus, we're observing the actions of God? Is it not also true that if we speak to him, we are speaking to God himself? And therefore, we should not get hung up. There is not a distinction, it seems to me. And you know how often it happens in the Gospels that someone asks Jesus a question, and his reply basically says, "You idiot, what a stupid question." I can't help thinking that if we were to go to Jesus and say, "Lord, should we address our prayers to you or to God?" He would say, "What a silly question. Why are you asking me that?" Because it seems to me, and I think Jesus might say this to us, the problem with our prayers is not who we address them to, but that we don't do it enough. You know, we live our lives on our own too often. We don't share our lives with God or the Lord Jesus Christ. We live as though it was just me. That's the problem. Not the language that we use. Not our terms of address. James writes, "You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, not because you addressed your prayer to the wrong aspect to the wrong person. You do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So, if you're disappointed that that's not a very clear-cut answer, well, I'm glad, because I don't think there is a clear-cut answer, and I think there are far more important things. I think it's appropriate for us to address our prayers to the Lord Jesus, and it's appropriate for us to address our prayers to God, but most important that we pray far more than we do, that we share our lives with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we show to them both the honour and the glory that they deserve. So I'd just like to finish with these words from Revelation. I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honour and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that includes us. I heard every creature and all that is in the earth and in the sea saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, to God and to his Son, be blessing and honour and glory and might forever and ever. Amen."